Good morning to everyone. It's great to see you this morning. It's always great to be able to worship our God and to learn a little bit more about what He has in store for us and what He has promised us and the way that He wants us to live in this short time that we have here on earth. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're grateful that you're here. I noticed several visitors this morning coming in, and we're just so thankful that you're with us. We'd like you to stay here a little bit afterwards and just get to know us a little bit and come back anytime that you can. If you have questions of anything we say or anything we do, we simply want to follow God's word and base our lives and base everything that we do on what He teaches in His word. And so if you have a Bible question, please don't hesitate to ask. What we're aiming to do is to delve into the Bible and to look at what God has for us rather than what we would prefer or what we dream up in our own mind. I invite your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Here we have this account of this rich young ruler. This rich man that comes to Jesus has lived a pretty upright life, and he wants to know that he has eternal life. He wants to know that he has salvation. And don't we all want that confidence that we have eternal life, that if we were to die, that we would have no question where we would go? And so he comes to Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 16, and he says, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, he calls Jesus good master, and Jesus knows that this man doesn't really understand what he's saying when he calls Jesus good master. Master many times was used of people that were teachers, and Jesus was seen by the public as being a teacher, but he was much more than that. And so this man calling Jesus good master, Jesus focuses this man's mind on what calling him good master actually implied. And so in verse 17 he says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And if you enter into life, then keep the commandments." Of course we know he lists off several, but because money is too big in his heart, he does not follow Jesus, and he turns away sorrowful because he had many possessions that he loved more than God. Well, as we've mentioned, this man did not really understand what he meant by good master, and Jesus is trying to point out that if you call me good, really you've got to know that you're calling me God. And he's trying to point him over to that fact. But I want to consider this idea of Jesus being our master. This man would not follow Jesus because he would have to give up all of his possessions. He loved them too much. And I think pretty much everybody in this room would want Jesus to be their Savior. We want Jesus to give us good things and to save us, don't we? But it's another question of him being our master. Because for Jesus to be our Lord, that means he calls the shots and I don't. That means I have to give up some things that I might like pretty well in order for him to be my master. And so this idea of me being a servant and he being a master, him being my Lord, sometimes doesn't sit well with us because that means that we're going to have to change our lives and we're going to have to do some things that on the outset don't seem that great to us. But I want you to focus on the idea that Jesus is a good master. That is, he's a good Lord to us. His demands of us, though sometimes they seem stringent, are for our good and for our best. And he is good in so many ways. Our little two-month-old doesn't like when you stop the car when you're driving. You know, she'll fall asleep when you drive. But when you're sitting at a long red light, she can't stand that. She wakes up, starts whining. And yesterday we were driving and she did that, and I said, "I know, Amelia, I hate red lights too. But if I disregarded them, I might die. So they saved my life." Same way with Jesus' demands of us. He's a good master. Now, on the outset, we might not like some of the things that he calls us to do. They might seem like things that we have to sacrifice, but in the long run, we'll recognize it was for our best. It saved our lives, and it was much better than any decision we would make on our own, and could make us so much more happier than anything that we could be on our own. And so I want to look at three ways in which Jesus is this ultimate good master this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, I want us to think about how Jesus is the master teacher. I mentioned before how this word master in Matthew 19:16 actually is the idea of a teacher. And Nicodemus was a man that came to Jesus, and he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." So Jesus is this great teacher. That is, Jesus doesn't want to leave us in the dark as his servants. He wants us to know the truth. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "He's the light of the world," in John 8. That is, he opens up our understanding. He doesn't want to just keep us in the dark, folks. Now, Satan would have you believe the very opposite. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you think about how God had one command not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God did that for their good, but Satan says, "Are you going to follow this restriction? Are you going to allow him to keep you in the dark? Why not assert yourself? Why don't you know these things and you'll become like a God? You'll know good and evil." And so Satan has this device that he goes about trying to tempt us by saying, "You know, you're missing out on something if you follow Jesus. You're missing out. These things are too restrictive." And he's really keeping you in the dark of something that's out there that you might need. It's very opposite. Satan is blinding your eyes to the truth, and Jesus is showing you what things are really like. He is the true light that shines in a dark, dark world. And so Jesus is this master teacher. He illuminates our understanding. If you go to your Bibles to John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says of Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word." We know this is Jesus because verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word. That is, he declares the Father to us. I think about the idea of Jesus being this master. And, you know, in our past, as a nation, we've had slavery in our nation. And we had slaveholders in the past that did not want their servants, their slaves, to learn. There was a rebellion in the 1700s, and after that, South Carolina, the legislature in that area enacted the Negro Act of 1740. And there are many different things like this where they would prevent the slaves from learning to read or to write or congregating together for that purpose. They wanted to kind of keep them in the dark, not to learn certain things. And that's not the way Jesus is. He is the Word. He is the very declaration of God to us. Isn't that what he said to Philip in John 14? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so we think about the idea of a word. That is, the word. A word is a unit of speech that declares something, that expresses an idea. And Jesus is the express image of the Father. He's the very idea, the very essence and nature of deity, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says. Amen. But you know, there's even more to that in that idea of word. Usually we think of something that's spoken or written on the outside, the word declared. And that's certainly the idea partly here in John 1, because verse 18, it says that he declared him to us. That is, "No man has seen God at any time," verse 18 of John 1. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him to us." But the Greeks, in their language, when they use that word for word, for centuries they had this idea of not only the word that went out, but also the word within. You think about things, right, in your mind that you don't tell other people. And when you form judgments about things, you use words to describe that. I know sometimes we think about certain things in pictures, but if I'm going to describe something to myself or I'm going to think about it, I form words in my mind. And so there's a word or there's rationality within us that we don't express. And so the philosophers in the Greek culture would have this idea that there's a word without and also a word within. And they looked at this physical universe that has shown so much design and so much order. And they would say, well, what if, just as there's a word or rationality in my mind, what if there's the same thing in this universe in which I find myself? So Heraclitus, 6th century B.C., would, you know, sometimes he's kind of confusing to read, and we're not going to really dwell on him very much this morning, but he would talk about the word in a sense of a law of rationality that ran through the universe, that held everything together. And then later than him, some other philosophers, the Stoics, we encounter them in Acts chapter 17. You remember Paul saw some Epicureans and Stoics there on Mars Hill. And those Stoics, they believed in an impersonal God, and they would usually use the idea of the Word as this impersonal God. Now, both of these ideas are not what Jesus is, but I'm just saying that if you were a Greek and you saw the word Word, you would have a tremendous respect for that, even if you didn't understand what the philosophers were saying all the time. It's like today, you know, people respect scientists, even if they don't understand what they say half the time. So it was back then, the philosophers were really the only scientists. There was no division between philosophy and science until actually more recently towards our time. And so they look at Heraclitus or the Stoics, and though they might not have understood what the word word meant, they knew that it was this significant thing that ought to be respected, a principle of rationality that ran right through the universe. And so it's something that they would place a lot of significance on. Of course, if you were a Jew, you had some significance with the word as well. Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, and one of them is, you shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain. For God will not hold him guiltless, which taketh his name in vain. And the Jews would make a practice of putting a fence around the law so that they would make an extra rule so that if you broke that rule, at least you wouldn't break God's rule. And so they said, if it's not good to take the Lord's name in vain, let's just not use his name at all for any purpose. And so whenever they would read Scripture, even when they came together, they would substitute Lord or Holy One instead of the name for God, that four-letter word that is in the Old Testament Scripture. And as time went along, you know, we talked this morning in Bible class, when they came back from captivity, you think about 70 years in a foreign land, they no longer spoke the language that they had spoken before, pure Hebrew. They spoke this Aramaic, this bridge language between the Syrian language in which they found themselves in and Hebrew. And so it was a different language, and they couldn't understand their original scripture anymore. And so Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says that they would read the scripture, and then they would give the sense. That is, they would give an interpretation in the people's tongue, people's vernacular, in Aramaic. And over time, these were, you know, usually just oral, but over time, these became written down, and they became known as the Targums. Well, in Jonathan's Targum, instead of talking about God and calling his name God, they would call him the Word many times over and over again in Jonathan's Targum. And so they were substituting the idea of God for Word. They would call it the Word of the Lord. And so the Jews had this idea of God in mind when they were thinking about this word, Word here. And so whether you were a Greek or whether you were a Jew, you would place tremendous significance on this idea of the word, Word. And then in John 1, verse 4, we have this idea about the Word. It says that the Word, Jesus, in him was life, and life was the light of men. So whatever light people have is from Jesus. That is, anything that you understand, Jesus is that ultimate light. He's the ultimate one opening all those things up for you. So whatever light people are lighted with in their lives, the ultimate source is Jesus Christ. And so he is the Word. He is the one that teaches us and opens our understanding. I was talking with Mark Parks Friday as we were traveling, making our long journey, and he told me a story, and he said, you know, those that know better will do better. And that's what Jesus wants for us, doesn't he? He wants us to know better. He wants us to know what this world is all about and to do better. And so Jesus is at the very taproot of this whole universe. He is the principle upon which everything is based. He is the word that expresses God to us. And he's the one that enlightens us into what our reality really is all about, what our life's about, where we're headed, what the purpose and meaning of everything is all about. Now, I know all of that gets a little bit deep, but the great thing about Jesus is this. Jesus is tremendously deep and profound, but at the same time, simple enough for everybody to understand. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, the Bible says of Jesus' teaching that it was not like the other teachers of the day that would quote somebody else and quote a rabbi and quote a rabbi that they quoted and just become overcomplicated. It says, it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus had authority and he taught them with that authority. John 7, verse 46, when the officers were sent to take Jesus, they stopped and they didn't get him. And when they came back to the rulers said, why haven't you arrested? Why haven't you taken him? And he says, they say to him, never man spake like this man. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. I think sometimes we make Christianity overcomplicated. And it really is very simple to understand. And that's how Jesus was. He was profound, but very simple. I heard the other day about fog level of different writings. And what I mean by that is, what kind of education do you need to understand a certain writing? Certain scientific journals, the fog level is 14. That is, you need a couple years of college, post high school, in order to understand some scientific journals. Or the Wall Street Journal was said to be at about 11 fog level. That is probably a junior in high school to understand it. You know, Jesus' words are much lower than that. You take, for instance, the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 6, or some of the other words of Jesus, and they are written at a fog level of 3. That is, a third grader can read those and basically understand the sense of the words. But some of the greatest minds who have ever lived have been challenged by the depths of its profundity. And so Jesus is the master teacher because he can take these things that are so deep about who we are and our existence and what the meaning of all this is about as we go through life. He can take those things and he can bring them to us in a simple way for us to understand. I think about the parables of Jesus. What better way can you give an example of something that's deeply profound, yet at the same time simple and easy to understand? So Jesus is our master teacher. He wants us to know better so that we'll do better. Secondly, he's our master builder. Paul talks about how he was a master builder in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, he says he's a wise master builder, but the only reason that Paul could build anything is because Jesus came first and was the foundation. Because he says in verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only firm foundation upon which we can rest our lives. He said there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, that he that hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's like a man that builds his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, it didn't fall. But he that hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a man that built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so Jesus is the foundation of our lives. And you know, he has built everything that can secure us from here to eternity. Jesus is a master builder, first of all, because he's built everything we see around us. He's built the universe. The Bible mentions in Hebrews 1, verse 2, that God appointed his Son to be heir of all things by whom He made the worlds. And the reason it's plural there is it's showing all of the universe, everything that's been created, not just our earth, but everything that you can think of that's been created was created by Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 3 corroborates this. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Not only did Jesus build everything, but he also upholds everything. The reason we can put a man on the moon, the reason we know what time sunset is and sunrise is going to be, the reason that there's such precise order to everything is because Jesus has built everything, and by him all things consist. There's regularity. And so he's this master builder of the world in which we find ourselves. But when you think about a building, when you build a house, for instance, or this building that we're in this morning, a building is something that gives you some security, doesn't it? How many of you would rather sleep outside, maybe on the street out here? You know, I hear plenty of cars go by when I'm sleeping in this house over here, and I'm glad that I have a wall around me. I'm glad that we have a place where we can pillow our heads at night and we can feel secure. And we can have prosperity and we can be comfortable in there. You know, Jesus provides that for us in this world because this world fights against us, but Jesus has built his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18, he says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus has taken heaven's will and he's brought it down to earth and it's being practiced now in his church, the church of Christ. Jesus is the builder of the church. Nobody else has the authority to build their own church. Only Jesus does. And so that's why we call ourselves Christ Church, because we are going by his will, by his directions. He is the one that has built the organization that we are, and he is the head of it. And so Jesus has built this place of security, this place where we can be safe from the harms of the world, from sin that is out there in the world. In this world, we have this special place that is the church. That's made up of his saved people. Now, he's the foundation of the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 6 says, he is that chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. And so anybody that's going to be added to the Lord's church and be saved has to be part of that foundation stone. If you're building on a man or on a practice, it's not going to work. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, except the Lord build the house, they do labor in vain which do build it. Jesus said of the Pharisees that when his Father comes, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So it's tremendously important, folks, for you to remember and to investigate, to make sure that you're part of Christ's church and you're building your life on his on him as the foundation and not somebody else, and not some different doctrine or different man or some practice, but simply on Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. And so he's built this great thing that's kind of a link between heaven and earth, so to speak. And the Bible mentions that we've received this kingdom. Receiving a kingdom, Hebrews 12, verse 28. A kingdom that will never be destroyed. You think about any building that's been built, it has some decay. Over the years, it has to have some repairs. And if it's not repaired, it will eventually turn to rubble. Not Jesus' building of the church. It will last throughout eternity. He's built it, and it's here to stay. And Jesus is preparing this eternal city, which is really the church glorified, so to speak, which we would call heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about Abraham. Abraham was called out to go into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, and he obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac, Jacob, heirs of him according to the promise. They lived their life in tents, a pretty flimsy place to live in. Not much security there in a tent. think I could run right through there. But Abraham lived his life here on this earth in tents. Why? Because he was looking for a city that has foundations, verse 10, whose builder and maker is God. Jesus is preparing for us a city. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, we read about how John saw the holy city, that is the New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride prepared for her husband. And we have this beautiful picture of it there in Revelation 21, how it's a city four square and how it has 12 gates, three on each side. And it's made of all these beautiful precious stones, obviously not physical, but it's a physical description of something that's spiritual and wonderful that God has prepared for us. And so Jesus is this master builder that throughout our lives has always built these places of security that nobody can take away from us if we'll be faithful to him. That's why he's a good master. And then finally, Jesus is the master healer. There are things that happen in this life that just stick with you. Physical ailments, emotional problems, spiritual problems, and Jesus is able to heal them all. Isaiah 53 prophesied about Jesus. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Peter echoed these sentiments in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead unto sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now you return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Complete healing is promised to every Christian. Healing. Such a good word. When you've felt pain in your life, the idea of healing is just such a great idea. Jesus referred to himself a couple times as the great physician. He mentioned in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke 4 that he was this physician. Mark 2, he said, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those that are well don't need a physician, but those that are sick." Are you sick? I'm not talking about necessarily physically, but do you have problems in life? Jesus is the one that can heal you. He's that great physician. And I also think about Jeremiah 8. Back in that time, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah was just so upset about the sins of the people. He said, "I am just broken for the daughter of my people." Verse 21, "There are societal ills that just cannot be healed." And he asked the question in verse 22 of Jeremiah 8, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" You know, the balm there, that balsam, could be spread on somebody's skin and that could heal a superficial wound. But if somebody had a wound deep down inside, it was incurable. "Are there no physicians?" he asks. Jesus is the true balm. He can heal our very innermost problems, wounds that go into the deepest parts of our souls. Now, the Bible presents how this happens as kind of an ongoing process. Let me give it to you in this way. Let me parallel this with salvation. The Bible mentions that we do something in order to obtain salvation first, and we have salvation. That is, Jesus said you have to believe, Mark 16, 16, repent or turn from your sins, Acts 2, 38, confess his name, Matthew 10, 32, Romans 10, 10, and then Jesus said you have to be baptized in water, Mark 16, 16, and then you'll be saved. So at that point, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, at that point, you are put into Christ, you are saved. Ephesians 2, 8 mentions this when it says, "For by grace were you saved." And that's the idea of the perfect tense. What the perfect tense is something that happened in the past that has lasting effects. So we might say, you have been saved. At one point you were saved, and it has lasting effects. But you know, the Bible also talks about this present ongoing thing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, talks about the preaching of the Christ, you know, the preaching of Jesus Christ, which to us, which are being saved. Now, the King James says which are saved, but it's the present tense. Maybe if you have a different version, it says who are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. That is, it's this ongoing process. It's a linear idea. It's they are being saved is the literal idea, that it's this ongoing process, a repeated process. And isn't it true that even if you're here this morning and you have heard the gospel preached and you know what needs to be done in order to initially be saved, isn't it true that even after you've obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, isn't it true that the preaching of the cross still is continually saving you? You have things that you go through in life that are hard to deal with. You have temptations on every hand. And whenever you come here together with the brethren and you hear God's word preached, it saves you in the sense that it encourages you to go closer to God and to continue the fight until the very end when there's no chance of your salvation being taken away. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 3:15 talks about how we shall be saved, yet as through fire, many trials and temptations, fiery trials. Romans 13:22, the verse that is on the front of your bulletins this morning. Awake, for our salvation is nearer than when we believed. That's that final salvation where it cannot be lost anymore. It's the ultimate salvation in heaven. Let me suggest to you this morning that healing is the same way. When you come to Jesus Christ, He heals you. And as you continue your life in Him, after you've been baptized and you're raised to walk in newness of life, you have healing all throughout your life. You keep going to His words for healing. You have that relationship with Jesus Christ. He heals you all along the way until finally He ushers you into that final day where there is the ultimate healing. We have things that have to be amputated in our physical body. We run down. You know, there are people that have horrible cancers that they just languish through the last part of their life and then they die. You don't have to spend eternity that way. Revelation chapter 22 says in verse 2 that there is the tree of life there and it bears fruit every month and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so you don't spend eternity the way that you go out physically here. But you know that's true emotionally and spiritually as well. You might have emotional scars of things that have happened in your life, loved ones that you've lost, broken hearts. And that can be healed in eternity, finally and forever. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, there, the former things have passed away. He wipes all the tears from their eyes. There's neither death, nor pain, nor crying. Can you imagine being in a place where we do not have frustrations and heartaches the way that we have here in this earth? We don't have to express them that way anymore. Where there is ultimate healing for our souls forever. And so just as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we'll be resurrected with these spiritual bodies that will never decay. We're going to take part in a place that there is no more crying. There is no more emotional scars and wounds. All of that is ultimately healed, even though we've had to carry it throughout life. And so what I ask you this morning is this. Why not make Jesus your good master? He is so good to us. He's a good teacher that lights our way up and shows us the truth, the word that lights our pathway. He is a good builder that has built for us this safe haven from all of the ills that Satan tries to place upon us. And that will usher us into eternity, a city that has foundations that cannot be shaken. And He is the master healer that can heal your wounds, whether they're physical, whether emotional or spiritual. He can heal your wounds forever. What you need to do in order to do that, we've already explained. You must, by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, come to Him. And He'll save you. He'll heal you. And so if you need to come, please, while together we stand and while we sing.
Wonderful words of life. Christ. is to us.